May we find it full of those things which will help us understand why you do what you do with it. You had Moses given pretty lengthy account of this Balaam situation. He became very important to Israel, and his name's not even mentioned where it's so important. Yet we're so grateful that we can go and read in Peter, and he warns us of the way of Balaam, and warns us concerning these false prophets who are in it. False teachers who are in it for the profit. And we pray that you'd bless as we study out of the book of Numbers today. And then we'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen. We're in Numbers chapter 22. And in the outline, I'm bridging into the Roman numeral 2, if you are following. Interesting passage that we are pursuing, in that we have not looked at the five prophecies of Balaam, which are identified as parables in the King James. The word parable is found in this segment seven times. It's the word mashal. It's the word that's the heading of the book of Proverbs, mashalim. And that's more accurate probably to say Proverbs. They call it parable, and one reason they translate it parable is thanks to the fact that the Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew, translated it with the word parabole, which is the word parable. And so that's one of the reasons. It's rather interesting. Let's quickly background the guy named Balaam. Last week we were in chapter 20. Where were we last week? 22. In 22, and we went through some of the background to this guy. Number one, Balaam was not a Jew. Number two, Balaam came from a place called Aram, which is translated Syria in many places. He is the son of Beor, and we have both are in the Greek of the New Testament. Different spelling of the name. We know he came from a city called Pethor. Pethor is on the river. That is the Euphrates River. And so there are two traditional sites of Pethor, and those are about 13 miles south on the Euphrates River of the city of Carchemish, which didn't exist at that time. Carchemish came into being after the Balaam account and those events. The other place is up near Haran. And Haran is a place where Abraham lived until his father died before he entered into the Promised Land. And we know more about Balaam in that we know that he was a sorcerer. We do not know that from chapter 22, 23, or 24 of Numbers. We have to go to Joshua, where he is identified as the Kosem, which is a sorcerer. But we also know that Balaam was a prophet. We know that Balaam was a prophet of Jehovah. And Balaam calls Jehovah my God. And so he identifies with Jehovah his God, yet he didn't know a lot about Jehovah. And we know the story from last week that he had received envoys from Balak, who saw camped in the valley of Moab the great company of Israel. And by the time they arrive at the valley of Moab, or the plains of Moab, at the head of the Dead Sea, where we'll see that in a moment, by the time they arrive there, they're running about 3 million people, maybe a little bit more. 3 million people is a lot of people to get dust in the sandals of going across the country. And a huge encampment down at the head in this valley at the head of the Dead Sea. And so you have 3 million people, which is a little scary for some of these people. They came into the land. We chased the trips of Israel. They came up. They wanted to go through the land of Edom. They were refused. They were trying to cut a deal and say, we'll come through on the king's highway. We'll come through on that highway. We won't go off the highway. We will just march through, and all you'll have to do is eat our dust and take our money if we want water or foodstuffs. That was essentially the deal they offered, and Edom refused them. So as a result, they chose not to go through Edom. They went back south, and if I had a map that showed those journeys, and I guess I ought to push the right buttons. Pardon me for a moment. There we go. And so here's the land of Moab. Let me do it this way. So he says Moab there. They came up to this area. They end up back over here. They wind down further south near what is called Eilat today, at the Gulf of Eilat. It's down, this Rift Valley goes, or the Arabah goes further south. And then ultimately they come in and they come up this direction, and they're going to skirt by the highway of the desert, and they skirt Edom or Moab. They keep bouncing around with Moab. We saw it. Moab used to own the land clear up to here. There's the plains of Moab. That's this area here. This is Jericho. They're encamped here. This is Mount Nebo. Mount Pisgah is about here, probably this high spot over here. And so that's where Israel has come. And so you have this big crowd. They've gone around the edges. When they came in here, they were met with the Ammonites. The Ammonites said, they went to the Ammonites, offered the same deal. They said, we will come through, we won't leave the highway, and we'll pay you for anything that we want. If we draw water from your wells, we will make the deal ahead and pay for it. And I don't think they understood how much money that Israel had coming out of Egypt. I know they took a lot of their gold stuff, all their earrings and all their gods and stuff at Sinai and melted them, and you know the story of that. You know, how they dumped it into this pot and dumped out a couple of golden calves. Well, that's Aaron's story. We know the real story was he made them. And so what happens is they go in and they go up into this area and they defeat Og. Remember Og, the giant, up in the area of Bashan, and they defeat him, and then they were inhabiting the land of the Ammonites. Moab had owned this, that's why it's called the Plains of Moab. The Ammonites had defeated them, and so what happens, Israel defeats the Ammonites. And so it's kind of interesting when you realize the problem with Moab. Moab had been beaten by the Ammonites, and the Ammonites had been beaten by Israel. It's called time to hit the panic button. That's what happened. And so they're encamped down there, I pointed this out last time. Get over on this side. Damascus is up here. It's further north than Damascus. So that's Damascus right at the end of my pen. Let's make it a pointer. There we go. You push a button, it makes a pointer. Damascus. And it's up north of there. So how far was it? Do you remember when we talked about how far it was from the area of Moab? Ultimately, we're going to see there's a meeting right here, right in this area here. This is the Brook of Arnon, and we're going to see that that's where Balaam meets with Balak for the first time. Now, we know the story. I guess I asked the question, and nobody gave me a vocal answer. It was more than 350 miles. That's a long way to ride Shanks' mare. And I don't care what kind of a donkey you have, it's going to still take a long time. So it was a long distance for him to send the first batch of envoys with all of this stuff. It's interesting when you think about why, we just don't have time to talk about a lot of things. Why did he send this whole group? Well, he's sending rewards. He's sending money. And so with brigands and bandits on the way, it was not uncommon. Those people in that part of the world always have had a little issue with a criminal element, as it were. And so they went up. They had to come back, carry the same stuff back. Without the prophet, they recruit Balak sent princes the higher echelon people with the same circumstances to Balaam the second time. And remember the two commandments? We emphasize that. Thou shalt not go. And we emphasized that last time, the two commandments directly from Jehovah. And what did Balaam do? He violated the two commandments from Jehovah by trying to go. And so when they come the second time, he has a prayer meeting about it. Now he has to consult with Jehovah. Jehovah says, okay, you can go. But then he's not happy because he moved him into his permissive will. He goes with them. And the angel of Jehovah confronts him. His ass doesn't like the idea because the ass can see. His she ass, let's call it what it was, a female donkey, and saw it. And so she goes off in the field instead of on the road. That makes the prophet mad. He hits the, strikes the ass. Then next thing you know, they're going between the vineyards. And what does she do? She bounces his foot off of a vine in the vineyard and mangles his foot. And so he gets mad and beats on her again. The third time, they're in a narrow place, and she just sits down. Totally out of character. And he winds up, beats her again. And so what does she do? Well, the angel of Jehovah enables her to speak to him. And so she spoke to him. Now remember, in the King James, it calls her a dumbass. And the word dumb means not capable of speech. And so the animal speaks to him, and he argues with her. You know, have I done this before? Well, you know, you read that, and it's almost hilarious. And then his eyes are open, and then he realizes he's not the brightest guy in the world. He sees the angel of Jehovah. And when he sees the angel of Jehovah with a sword ready to slay him, and the angel of Jehovah says, if it wasn't for your donkey, I would have slain you and let her live. And so instead of panicking and I would think if I met the angel of Jehovah, I would spin on my heel and I would take off. And I'd head home as fast as I could, and I'd be looking over my shoulder all the way. Because it was very evident he was there to kill him. Because he violated two commandments of God. God moves into his permissive will, and he's going to make sure something happens. And what does the regulation say? He says, you can go, but you only say what I tell you to say. Now don't forget, this guy's a spook. He's a sorcerer, as well as a prophet. And so that's what happens as he goes with these men. Now we arrive in chapter 22 of Numbers. And in chapter 22, I want to begin at 36. When Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went to meet him unto a city of Moab in the border of Arnon, which is the utmost coast or boundary. Now what he's talking about is this boundary over here, about in the middle of where the Dead Sea was at the time. You can see a little line off the end of my pen. That little line is the brook of Arnon. So they meet partway down, which is probably another 20 miles further, and hiking over that wonderful, beautiful country, which is just pure desert. If you stand on the one side of the Dead Sea and you look over into Jordan, it's desolate but it's highly populated. That valley has a lot of people living in it. Today, that very area, up in the plains of Moab area, this is where you had the main entrance into Jordan for so many years. And the bridge across, the Allenby Bridge, was there. And so that's where he meets him. And well, I'll leave this on. Don't strain your eyes too much with it, but I'll leave it up so you can see. And so, that's where he meets him. Verse 37, and Balak said to Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? And here's where I get in trouble. I come to passages like this and verses like this, and it moves my innate curiosity to see how often this kind of thing happens. Let me read it and translate it so you can kind of see what's there. Balak said to Balaam, "Did I not absolutely send for you?" Here's a king that's used to issuing orders. Here he sends a bribe or a reward to try to get him to come, and he uses an emphatic form here. He uses what we call an infinitive absolute with a cognate verb with the same root, the same verb. And this happens five times down here. Did I absolutely do that? You can see this guy used to strutting his stuff. Don't forget, he's an Ammonite who was the king of Moab. There was an amalgamation of those people. And so he's kind of laying it on him. He says, "Wherefore did you come unto me? Am I not able, do not I have the power or the ability to cause you honor or to honor you? Don't I have this ability?" Now, let's read the irony. It's great. "And Balaam said unto Balak, Behold, I have come unto you. Have I now any power to say anything? The word of God, the word that God puts in my mouth, that shall I speak." He says, "I am able." Balak says, "Am I able? I'm able to honor you." And the prophet comes back with another infinitive absolute with the main verb, and he says, "Am I absolutely able to do what you want me to do? I can only do what God wants me to do and say what I wants me to say." Balaam keeps telling him this, and he refuses to listen. It's really interesting. So he uses an emphatic form, to say, "I'm not able to do what you want me to do unless God lets me do it." And so there's an infinitive absolute. He uses one again in 23:11. He uses one again in chapter 24. And there are two infinitive absolutes. And that's for those who have any interest in grammar. Okay. And so he's going to say what he says. And so, verse 39, Balaam went with Balak. They came to Kirjath Huzoth, a city of streets or broad places. Is the name for these names? It's interesting. We often will have to go to what the words mean. We don't have a specific location that's easily identified in some of these. I wanted to have little spots on this map so I could show them to you. I can't do that. They're just a handful. Some of them are just pure guesses on the map. Not in this map, but the maps that I have at home in this matter. And so he comes to this city, and Balak offers, and we talked about it last time, oxen, expensive animals. And what else did he offer? He offered sheep. So he used, sheep. I mean, it doesn't say lamb, it just says sheep. But later we're going to see sheep, and they're going to be identified as rams. And we mentioned that was breeding stock in this matter. And so they offer these things, and so he takes him to the high places of Baal, verse 41, that he might see the uttermost of the people. So he takes him up to the high spot above where Israel's encamped, down in the plains of Moab, so he can see them. And so he's saying, "I want you to see what I'm up against. I want you to see that these people deserve to be cursed. And all I care, I just want a curse that weakens them, so I can beat them up in war." You remember that? That's what he wanted, the curse. He didn't say, "Zap them." He said, "Curse them so I can zap them." Was the way he approached this. So he is doing what is very normal for a pagan king. He takes them up to the places where they worship. He takes them up to these places to see the circumstance. And he wants him to curse him. Verse 20, chapter 23:1. Balaam said unto Balak, "Build me 7 altars, prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams." So you have 7 altars. You have one of each animal on each altar is incinerated, and so there's a little bit of an expense account addition with the need for construction employees in order to build the altars, and then you have to go to the market and bring some live animals. Then you probably had to bring somebody to help kill him. I doubt that Balak had his own, well, he was, in antiquity, maybe he wasn't afraid to kill animals. He probably had somebody else do it. And so, they did that. Balak Balaam offered at the end of verse 2, at every altar, a bullock and a ram. And so what happens in verse 3, Balaam says, stand by the burnt offering, and I will go. Perhaps Jehovah will come to meet me, and whatsoever he shows me, I will reveal to you. And he went somewhere. A high place in the King James. The Hebrew word, if you look it up, Brown, Driver, and Briggs, is bare height. It's also translated alone in one of the Targums. It's translated hurriedly in the Vulgate, in the Latin. Weird, the fact there are so many different ways it's translated. In other words, he goes off by himself. So what does he do? He goes off. Notice he says, perhaps Jehovah will meet me. So he wasn't sure. So he goes and does his hocus pocus, his sorcery activity. It doesn't say that. He goes off by himself and he does something. Whether he threw down arrows or what happened, I think he was probably a little bit surprised when Jehovah shows up. This doesn't usually happen when Balaam the sorcerer plays the sorcerer. And so he uses his activities of divination or sorcery. And you'll see why I say that. So Jehovah talks to him. It's rather interesting. He's called Balaam calls him Jehovah. And in verse 4, Moses calls him God. And God meant Balaam. And Balaam says, I have prepared 7 altars. I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. Now, why did I say it the way I did? The eyes are emphatic. He had it done for him. He didn't do it. He may have torched them, but he was involved with it. But he uses the emphatic first-person pronoun to try to get his, get in good with Jehovah. But Jehovah put a word in Balaam's mouth. He says, return. And he put the word in and he says, okay, Balak, you and your princes stand by the altar and we'll take up this proverb. Proverb number one. And what does he say? He says in his statement, Balak the king of Moab has brought me from Aram. See, that tells us Aram. Aram is translated Syria in other places. So it's up in the north. We know he's by the river, so he's up in the Euphrates. Out of the mountains of the east. So it's up in that mountainous area that surrounds, Haran is kind of an interesting mountains. I overheard George talking about Ephrata and Hawaii. And on one side of one of the Hawaiian islands, he said it looks like Ephrata. It's the desert side. And the other side is, flourishes and that. Well, this is kind of like Ephrata up there. Dry, desolate, hill country up through there. Remember that the Fertile Crescent is around the edge of the Ring of Fire of the Mediterranean. And that's what I'm talking about, Ring of Fire. The volcanic Ring of Fire that comes up through the Middle East and around to Greece and that part of the world. And so that makes mountains, and that was what was happening. And so he said, come and curse for me, Jacob. Come and defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? How shall I defy whom the Lord has not defied? For from the top of the rocks, or the head of the rocks, I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone. You know the word dwell is there in the Hebrew? They will tent alone. It's not the normal word for dwell. It's the word for tent. It's a temporary dwelling. The word shakan. The word tabernacle, one of the words is mishkan. You can hear shakan in that. They tent. They're not. It's not a permanent thing here. But they dwell alone and tent alone. It's very significant in this context. And shall not reckon themselves among the nations. Now you see, I've added a word that you don't have in your text. I put the word themselves. It's what we call a hithpale here, and it means they're doing it in behalf of themselves. They see themselves as not. You're right. The Israelites were snooty. God made them snooty. I mean, your gods are better than any god. Your God is better than any of the gods of all the nations of the world. And I want you to be significantly different than they are. And that was the focus. And they were to be a testimony to Jehovah as the one God versus all of the gods of the nations. If you've been in the Daniel class, you know what I'm talking about when I talk about the war of the gods. Jehovah takes on the gods of Babylon, of Medo-Persia, of Greece in Daniel, in the war of the gods. And then the first chapters, when I teach it, I go through it and I count 6 points for every victory of Jehovah. And we get to 36 to nothing, and there's no chance for the gods of the nations. He's always the winner. And that's because of this uniqueness. And they don't reckon themselves among nations. Only thing was, some of them did. I think of Ecclesiastes and Solomon. What did he do? He tried to compromise. He wanted to be involved with the world system, so he marries all these women from all of these other nations. He does commercial things with it. And after the building of the temple, he went downhill in his life. And so he writes what happens when an Old Testament saint compromises. And he says, vanity of vanities, the whole thing is vanity, saith Koheleth. Vanity of vanities, the whole thing is vanity. It's striving after wind, is another way he describes it. And that's because he wanted to be didn't want to be different. He wanted to be like everybody else. And so when he gets down to the end, you look at chapter 12 and he says, remember thy creator's plural in the days of your youth. He forgot what he should have known. And now that the old this old house is a shack and is having all these problems. Read 12 of Ecclesiastes if you want to see somebody that's not happy in their old age. Read about Solomon. The grinders aren't grinding so well. And it's just interesting that Israel is to be this way. Who can count verse 10 of chapter 23? The dust of Jacob and the number of even the fourth part of Israel. Let me die. Let my soul or die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Balaam says, I want to die like Israel. I don't want to die like you guys. Well, he didn't quite say it that way, but that's what he was saying. They're going to have a blessed death. Don't forget, this is Old Testament. Nobody liked the possibility of death. Death had a sting. Death was something that was to be feared. It was dark. It was dismal. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. They were afraid of death and dying. And it's so interesting. It's interesting to me is how often we use the 23rd Psalm. And we talk to believers with the 23rd Psalm. About, you know, when they're on their deathbeds. Well, there are a whole lot better places to go than that. I mean, go to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, and so on and so forth. And so Balaam says, I want to die like him. So what does Balak say unto him? Why have you done this to me, or what have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies, and behold, thou hast blessed them altogether. Whoops. Another infinitive. They know how to use this emphatic idea. You have absolutely blessed them. You blessed them so absolutely that I'm not too happy about this. So what does Balaam say in this case? He said, I told you that what the Lord puts in my mouth I'm supposed to say. And Balak didn't appreciate that. He said, I told you from the beginning. I came. You took a chance on me, and I came. And I took a chance that you might pay me anyway. You know, I mean, we know that from 2 Peter in this matter. And so what does Balak do? He says, well, let's go somewhere else. Let's go to another place, and you won't be able to see so many of them. So maybe that's the reason you didn't curse them. You saw 3 million people down there, and you figured I only had so many. And so maybe that's the reason. So I'm going to take you to another place. And so he takes him to, and you'll see in verse 14, he brought him to the field of Zophim, to the top of Pisgah, and built 7 altars and did the same thing again. Now, here is Mount Nebo, and Pisgah is probably right off the tip of my pointer. Part of these, this eastern plateau is an eastern mountain range. Down on the other side, you have western plateau where Jerusalem is, you have the Jordan Valley, and you have the eastern plateau. And this is a part of those mountains. And you can see, I mean, they're easily seen. There's an advantage to when you can picture it in your mind, that those deserty, dry hills over there in that place. So he takes him to there. And evidently, and that's why I wish I had one of my, when I change programs, I end up losing software. I think I lost over 1 million clip arts because I won't bring up my old clip art. And I can't, you know, get that to program. I'm going to go back and work on it when I get time, which is impossible. But I wanted to take this area because Logos Bible Atlas, you can look at Logos and you can bring it up, you know, like a satellite map. And I could do that on a computer here. I guess we could do it with Google Maps, too. But I wanted to find where this site is, because there had to be something between, because he didn't see them all. There had to be some kind of hills in between where they were encamped. And so he takes it there. He's doing it with that purpose, and you can see that. And same thing happens. Verse 15, Balaam says to Balak, stand here by thy burnt offering while I meet the Lord. While I meet the Lord yonder. And the Lord met Balaam and put a word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. Rerun, new parable, new proverb, verse 18. Rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He has repent. He has said, and shall not, and he shall not do it. Or hath he spoken, shall he not make it good? Behold, I have received a commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot turn it around. I can't change it. I can't shuv it. The word, that's easy, I'm just using a Hebrew vocab word. Shuv means to turn around. So shuv him, give him a shuv, and turn him around. No, he said, I can't do that. God doesn't do that. That's not the way God works. And so the AV translates it. Reverse cannot is, I mean, yeah, I cannot cause to turn it. See, yeah, causative here. He hath not beheld perversity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. Boy, that's hard to read and understand. Man, I remember the journeys they've been on, and I remember the belly aching of Israel. And the determination to complain and murmur and practically despair. And the despair they had on the way to the plains of Moab. Remember, they bellyached enough. Pretty soon God says, okay, I'm going to put a little little reptiles in your way. And what did he do? He put serpents out there, and they were poisonous snakes. I've often wondered what they were. We can't tell from the Hebrew. We know their color, but we do not know whether they were pit vipers or what kind of snake they were. But they would bite them, and they would kill them. And God told Moses to hang the gold or brazen serpent. They were brass-colored. Nehesh is the word that describes brass, and they hung a brazen serpent. It's also a color. And they were, if you look at it, you survive. And they, you know, and here God says, he doesn't find it that way. God's choice is sovereign, and that is the focus of what he is saying at this point. And his sovereign choice is very clear. Let's read on. And we're at verse 21 is where we were. I stopped in the middle of it. The Lord is God is with him. The shout of a king is among them. And the word shout is the word that has the idea of a rousing shout of victory in this context. I mean, there's a shout of one who comes and is victorious. Very appropriate, by the way, when you relate to Balak. God brought them out of Egypt as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Now, the King James translates a unicorn. I didn't double-check all the translations. I was challenged. I would have done it, but I didn't get there. I know what the lexicon say. They say wild ox, or they say an antelope. Now, antelope means nothing in the scripture. When I say means nothing, because how many species of antelope are there? How many species of antelope were there in the Middle East? A large number. And they found remains of antelope there. You have, there's a place off the Dead Sea called Ein Gedi. And what it is, Ein is spring, and Gedi is goats. And they have a kind of goat that looks, long horns on it, that almost looks like an antelope in its length. And in fact, some of the old Israeli coinage had the head of one of those on it at one time. They changed their coinage often in Israel, which is an interesting thing in the matter. Okay, so he says this is a strong, fast kind of animal, describing him by this unicorn term, and that picture is pretty evident. Surely no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there divination. And our word divination is a word that's used of sorcerer in a participle of Balaam back in Joshua. Neither is there against Israel, according to this time, it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? You'll be surprised what God's going to do. Behold, the people shall rise up like a great lion. It would be fun to take the time and go through each of these prophecies. And lift himself up as a young lion, and he shall not lie down until he has eaten his prey and drink the blood of the slain. Boy, what a blessing on Israel, and what a curse on his enemies. Going to eat the blood of the slain. Very strong. It's interesting. There is in these prophecies an anticipation of the events at the end of the trip, of the second coming. And it's interesting, and that's especially true when we get to the star passage in this matter. And so Balak says, okay, don't curse him and don't bless him. Well, he's already done it. He's already blessed him with such strong blessing, and he's already cursed the enemies of Israel. And so Balak thinks he may get out from under it. And you know, it is so interesting. Once again, we come to some of these infinitives. And he says, don't curse them at all in the King James. Cursing them, don't emphatically curse them. And the next thing he says, blessing them, don't bless them. And there's another pair of infinitive with it. Don't do that. Too late. You bought yourself trouble, buddy, because it's done. And your little game didn't work. The blessing was better the next time around. And so what does Balak do? He says, come, I pray thee, in verse 27, I'll bring you to another place. Perhaps it will please God that thou mayest curse me, curse me them from there. And Balak brought him to the head of Peor and looked down toward Jeshimon, And again, there's a lot of things we could say here. And Balaam said unto Balak, again, we build the things, we build the altars, pay the big bucks, have seven and seven, and construct them and do that. Now you'll notice the next section when we go into 24. In 24 it says, when Balaam saw that it pleased Jehovah to... Well, it took him a long time to understand this. Now, after the third, this is the second, after the second parable, coming into the third, all of a sudden it seems to make sense. You know, he went off and played Hocus Pocus, and number one, and number two. And God met him. Lo and behold, surprise. And so here he is at this next place, and it suddenly makes sense to him. He saw that it pleased Jehovah to bless Israel, and he didn't go, as other times, and seek to seek enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. He didn't go play Hocus Pocus. Whatever events or things that happened to him, did he have his two attendants go with him and carry the artifacts of divination, carry the tools, the equipment? We don't know. So what does he do? He turns around and looks toward the wilderness. And the wilderness, you'll see in the wilderness where Israel is. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, verse 2 of 24, and he saw Israel tenting according to their tribes. And the Spirit, capital S, of God came upon him. Interesting. Divination, one-on-one, appearance of Jehovah, talks to Balaam. Now you come to number 3, and suddenly what happens, he realizes this blessing thing is all he can do. And so he looks at Israel, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. That's like our filling, only it's like Acts filling. It's that flooding kind of filling. It's not our Ephesians 5 filling. The Old Testament kind, and the Holy Spirit came upon him. And he took up this parable or proverb and said, Balaam, son of Beor, has said, the man whose eyes are open and has said, he has said that which the words of God, which saw the vision of Shaddai or Almighty falling, but having his eyes open. Interesting what happens. The Spirit of God comes on him and he has a vision. Now we, in classes, especially in some of the evening school classes, as well as day classes, talk about the difference between a dream and a vision. How many of you dreamt last night? Yeah. How many of you remember what you dreamt last night? Yeah, you were asleep if you dreamt. We probably don't remember a large percentage of what girdles through our plumbing in our sleep, our mental plumbing. We just don't. But a person with a vision, he says, here they're awake. His eyes are open. And he sees a vision. So, as we've seen in other passages, a vision is something that is seen by the person who is there, and those around him don't see it. Balak and the princes of Moab did not see what Balaam saw. And so he sees a vision, and he identifies it this way. God changes the program. Hocus pocus was no good anymore. The vision was important. And what does he say? How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, two words for tents, O Israel. As the valleys are they spread forth, as a garden by the riverside, as the trees of wine aloes. There's an interesting aloe trees. That even doesn't help you. Which the Jehovah has planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters, a prosperous nation, flourishing, a nation that should be a land of beauty. And that was the prophecy that ties here. He shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag. and his kingdom shall be exalted. And Agag is an historical reference. We go through 20 back later to one of the Samuel passages. God brought him forth out of Egypt. He had, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. Same word we saw earlier. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. Let's retranslate the normal word for eat so you can understand what he's really saying here. It says, he shall devour the nations of his enemies and shall break their bones and shall pierce them through with his arrows. That's some pretty nasty terms as to mechanisms for victory. And so he's going to destroy them. He coucheth. I always thought couches was a fun word. This is not talking about couch potatoes. This is talking about couch lions. And of course the word has the idea of crouching in a way that is alert. He will lay down as a lion. And as a great lion, he shall stir himself. And the word I wanted to see here was a word that isn't here. It says he's going to cause himself to rise. Uses one of the little hip veils. He's going to cause himself to stand up, arise. Blessed is he that blesseth thee, and cursed is he that curses thee. Woo! You can see him. He's been looking down at these people and he, Balak, cursed is he that curses thee. You can just almost see it. I can, in my mind, as he's doing this. And what happens? Balak is really not a very happy camper. And Balak's anger glowed hot. It was hot. It was heated. He was not frothing at the mouth. Instead, he was striking his hands together. I don't know what he was doing. He wasn't clapping. But you'll see what it says. It was, his anger was hot against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. And the word smote is a word that has the idea of to strike in anger. And it may have been one of these things. He's so mad, he wanted to, you know, that kind of an idea. It wasn't this. On that. And so he's full of anger, physically so. And had he assaulted Balaam, Balaam wouldn't have had a chance. And he said, I called thee to curse my enemies, and behold, you've altogether blessed them. Blessing, you have blessed them. Another infinitive absolute. You've absolutely blessed them these three times. Three times. Therefore now, flee for yourself to your place. Run away. Run away. Don't forget, he's saying this in anger. I thought to promote you. I said I would promote you with great honor. I would absolutely honor you. There's another infinitive absolute. I'd absolutely honor you. But lo or behold, Jehovah has kept thee back from honor. He finally realizes where this is coming from. He can't be mad at the prophet. He has to be mad at the source. And so he's not happy with Jehovah. And Balaam said unto Balak, spake I not also to thy messengers which thou sendest unto me, saying, if Balaam would give me his whole house, or his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the commandment of Jehovah to do good or bad of my own mind or my own heart. The word mind is the word lev, which is the word for heart. My own, how, no matter how I feel. Balaam had a heart problem, but Jehovah overcame his heart problem for a bit. And his heart said, money, 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 money. And so he was ready to go for the money. And so what happens when we see the last verse of this chapter, he goes home. But then we're going to find out he came back. He wanted it so bad, he'd go 350 plus miles one way and back 350 miles just to try to get some of what had been offered him. And again, don't forget, that's Shank's mare. That's walking. That's on your donkey in that picture. And so he said, but he said, I'll just say what the Lord speaks to me. Again, I think in his mind, he just remembers the angel of Jehovah there with his sword. I would. Wouldn't you? I mean, if all of a sudden, you know, every time you had a temptation, if you knew that if you had been to that temptation, just gave a little curse against Israel, that you'd probably lose your head. You know, you would think twice. And so he goes on, and behold, or now behold, I go unto my people. Come therefore, and I will inform you or advise you what this people shall do to thy people in the latter days. And he's going to talk about the latter days. Looking to the last days, and here we come to this section on the star. And this is the fourth parable, fourth proverb. And you see it as he identifies the vision again in 15 and 16. His eyes are open. He falls into, and they be translated trance. But he's able to see something others are not. He's wide awake. He is alert. And so he sees another vision. And here's what he says, I shall see him, but not now. I don't see this immediately. I don't see this this prophecy being fulfilled immediately. I shall behold him, but not near. It's not near. It's not local. There shall come a star from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy all the sons of Seth. Or Sheth. Let's go ahead and just read it that way. I don't need the background. But you see, a star will come out of Jacob, and it will be manifest. It's interesting when you think of that. The star that comes out of Jacob is going to come in at the end of the trib. And when it comes, it's going to be interesting. Because the star that came out of Jacob in the incarnation will come on a velvet black sky. And the New Jerusalem will lead the way, and then he will follow. And the New Jerusalem will have its glory, but he will have his own glory as he descends with his saints. And he comes in his second coming, and he's identified as the scepter. This word scepter is used in other places. It was prophesied in Genesis 49:10 that it would come out of Israel. And he says it's going to smite. And the word smite is a word that has the idea of break down the corners of Moab. Break it down. And destroy. Let's see, what do I want to break up? Both of we use the word break for both of them. No, wait a minute. The first one's pierce. Okay, anyway. And destroy the sons. And the word sheth is a word that has the idea of violence. It's not Seth. I made the mistake when I said that. The dot's in the wrong part. And Edom shall be a possession, and Seir shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. The word valiantly is a word that has the idea of one who is well equipped in a glorious way. It's the word heel, and it has the idea of being well equipped. It's translated armor in some places. Out of Jacob shall come he that shall have dominion, and shall destroy him that remains in the city. That's really judgment in that case, but it's a tremendous blessing to Israel. A blessing to say, there is a star that is going to come and defeat all the nations around about, and he's going to rule because he has a scepter. And there are a lot of other prophecies that go with this. Don't forget, Numbers is early. You look at the other prophets about his rule in Isaiah in particular, and we'll see it in Zechariah and Wednesday nights. He's going to rule. And it's almost as though this guy that is filled with the Spirit happens to look toward Amalek. And come on, get my eyes on here so I can see. Oh, come on, where am I? It's not on this map. But he's able to look, I think it's more to the north up here, Amalek. He looks, and what does he have? More prophecy. He took up a parable. Amalek was the first among his nations, but his latter end shall be that he shall perish forever. Forever. He looked on the Kenites. The Kenites. Let's translate it. Kenites. The offsprings of Cain. And took up his proverb and said, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puttest thy nest in a rock. It's interesting, when I've read the commentaries here, many of them will take this down into southern Edom with the rose-red city of the dead, of Petra, down where the Nabataeans built that city. I believe that it was a problem historically. They didn't understand how late Petra came into existence, and so they would do that. The Kenites were a desert rock kind of people, though. Nevertheless, the Canaanite shall be wasted until Assyria shall come and take thee away captive. And he took up this proverb and said, alas, a woe, oi, who shall live when God doeth this? And the ship shall come from the coast of the Mediterranean and shall afflict Assyria and shall afflict Eber, and he also shall perish forever. Boy, you're picking on nations there and nations there, and descriptions here that probably Balak had no idea were who he was referring to. Verse 25. And Balaam rose up and went and returned to his place, and Balak went his way. Kind of a sad ending. I mean, all of a sudden he's got to get going in this 350 plus mile journey to get home. Hopefully they've been feeding his donkey, and so he's in good shape on his way home. You know, the saddest commentary, and I can't stop here, is 25. You do not see Balaam's name mentioned once in chapter 25. The first five verses tell us something. Israel abode in Shittim, and the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. Shittim is in the plains of Moab, one of those towns in that area, the center was evidently where they were hanging out. And they began to commit whoredom. They began to prostitute themselves. So what happens? Somehow, these daughters of the Moabites became available to the men of Israel. Isn't that interesting? That just happened that way. No, it didn't. You don't have his name here, but we will find in Scripture the reason. It was because Balaam said, if you want to beat them, you compromise them. And so what did they do? They not only had affairs with them, but they became involved with their idolatry. Look at the next passage. They called the people under the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat, and they bowed themselves down to their gods, and Israel joined himself to Baal-Peor, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and the Lord said unto Moses, take all their heads of the people and hang them up before Jehovah against the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may be turned away from Israel. And Moses said unto the judges of Israel, slay you every one of his men that were joined to Baal-Peor. So he says, kill them all. So the judges had this job. The priests and the judges began to kill people who had compromised Jehovah's law. They must have intermarried. They were not to have relationships with other gods. And so they began the slaying. And Israel ends up with a plague. In verse 9 it says, and those that died in the plague were 24,000. I believe that the judges and the priests killed 1,000. And the rest of them died otherwise. Why do I say that? Because I can read over in 1 Corinthians 10:8, it says 23,000 died. That's a lot of people that died because of this thing of Baal-Peor. Now, what does Balaam have to do with this? I guess I ought to get back to my... because I've got it all in the notes. So you have... Numbers 31:16. I'm just going to go right down through these verses, and let me do that so I have it. 31:16. Behold, these caused this. I'm not going to read the context. You have Midianites and this problem of saving the women alive and that sort of thing. It says, behold, these caused the sons of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. Through the counsel of Balaam. Balaam was a reason for the problem at Baal Peor. Chapter 25 talks about the whole thing that went on there, but he was the one to commit a trespass against Jehovah in the matter of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of God. That was Balaam's doing. I wonder how much they paid him for that. He gave him advice. He gave advice. So here he is with them. And so it's interesting what happens to Balaam. In 31, verse 8, it says, of Israel, they spoiled Midians, the Midianites. And it says, and they slew the kings of Midian, beside the rest of them that were slain, namely Evi and Rechem and Zur and Hur and Reba, five kings of Midian. Balaam also, the son of Beor, they slew with a sword. Who did the slaying? Israel did. Israel slew the prophet that prophesied blessing because he also counseled compromise. And so he was on the wrong side when that happened. And the parallel passages in Joshua 23, verse 22, and in that verse you have him called the soothsayer. Balaam, the son of Beor, the soothsayer, did the sons of Israel slay with a sword among that were slain by them. So he died by the ones that he had blessed. Interesting, interesting story, isn't it? The way of Balaam doesn't lead to success. The advice of Balaam leads to failure. And that's what happened to Israel. When you realize the advice of Balaam killed 23,000 or 24,000 Israelites. That result, what? God says, You won't, he no longer pretty would not permit an Ammonite or a Moabite into the assembly of Jehovah. I have some of that information in the notes. And that was a part of the curse that was placed upon these nations. And so I just added a couple of passages that refer back to Balaam and Balak. Micah 6:5, what does it say? It says, oh, my people, remember now what Balak the king of Moab consulted, and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that you may know the righteousness of Jehovah. That you may know the righteousness of Jehovah. That's why it all happened. Jehovah is absolutely right. We get three chapters in the book of Numbers, plus other verses that refer to Balaam, and it's to show that Jehovah is absolutely righteous. Righteousness. Clothed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. Righteousness. That's the bread that we break, isn't it? Righteousness is part of our position in Christ. And so as we think in these terms, I had to do some kind of transition. How do you transition to communion from Balaam in this matter? But as we come to the table, we have that unique opportunity. We're not Israel. In no sense. We have something far better. And we are reminded of that often when we open God's Word and we share it. We have so much better. And this thing of righteousness, he showed God is righteous. You realize, you look at what we have at this communion
opportunity, we see the righteousness of God because of the work of Christ. Perfectly righteous. I don't know how you came in the door of church today. I don't know what kind of baggage you brought with you. I didn't know what was bugging you. I don't know what kind of burdens you were bearing. But the righteous God does. And as believers, He's equipped us to handle these things. And it's just so much easier when we let Him handle them. Sounds like some of the things we've been teaching in some other areas. But it's such a blessing to do that. Fellows, if you come up, we'll take Adam's name is Ervis. Chris, I need to work your head. We are so reminded of the privileges of grace in this table. I've said it many, 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 many times, and that is communion is one of the great dividers in Christendom. And there are a whole lot of people that if they were sitting here right now today, they would not feel like they've been in communion because they want to have a crucifix on a wall. They want to be able to genuflect to that crucifix because they see a dead Savior and they see blood all over. Thank God for the shed blood of Christ, and I'm thankful for the words that He said on the cross when He said, "It is finished. It's done. It's complete." And when He said that, He made the provisions possible that we remember. And in 1 Corinthians 10:10, it describes the fact that we are those who are in one loaf, one body. He's not talking about the physical body of Christ. He's talking about the spiritual body of Christ, which is the church. It's the Christ, which had Christ as the head. And when He addresses that in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, He makes it very clear. He says, the cup of blessing, which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The sharing in common of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread, one body, for we are all sharers of one loaf. And so He starts with the New Covenant material and moves right to the bread. And the reason He does that is because that's really where the rubber meets the road. If you don't understand your position in Christ, and let it do what it's supposed to do for you, you do not enjoy the benefits of the New Covenant and the provision of the shed blood of Christ in providing you for eternal life. Can't activate it. That's a word that you'll hear more and more because I've been using it a lot. Your position in Christ, in living in your position, activates eternal life. You don't have a switch that turns on eternal life. You don't have a switch that turns on the divine quality of nature you have. You don't have a switch that turns the Holy Spirit on when you wanted to. Balaam had no switch. I think he was more surprised than anybody there when all of a sudden the Holy Spirit filled him. And so that's why the bread is so important. Because we are one in Christ. We share the righteousness. It gets our head where it needs to be. Our focus is what Christ has prepared for us and provided for us. And so when we take the bread, that's what makes the difference. Here we are. One loaf. One. Same righteousness. Same holiness. And you go down the list of the 11 elements of position that we sang about, a part of them, we got 10 of them anyway, when we sang, "You look beyond my fault, of my fault," in that last stanza. We have all of that. And what a blessing when we understand it. First, will you lead us in word of thanks as we pray together?
Father, we're thankful for the opportunity to be remembering together our Lord and Savior and the provisions of grace. We're thankful that we're sharers in the body of Christ, that we're one with one another and with Christ as the head.
As we partake of the bread, we are reminded the fact we are in Christ. And when this was instituted in the upper room, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is for you, my brother, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me." Shall we partake? Then he took the cup after an interval. Remember? The meal went on. When it was over, he passed this cup, and so we could go through all the significance of the cup. "This is the new covenant by my blood." And as participants in the new covenant, this is what God gives us so that we can live out our birth as Christians. We have life, eternal life. We know that from 1 John 5. We have qualities of divine nature, which is a new nature. 2 Peter, we've talked about that. We have an indwelling everything in the Holy Spirit. It's interesting, just when you need anything, he's always there. Whether we need to be taught, we need encouragement, whatever it might be, he's always there. And it's because of the shed blood of Christ and the provisions of that covenant, the covenant by his blood. Can we give you some prayer? Thanks for the shed blood of our Savior.
Well, Father, thank you.
After they had supped, Christ said, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me." Shall we partake? Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. Go with God to potluck. There we go.
Good.
Mm-hmm.
All right.